Okay.
I want to know, for you today, are you expectant? Some of you ladies are saying, I hope not. You know, I don't mean pregnant. I mean expectant. I mean, are you looking forward? You know, one thing about having a baby that's nice is it kind of like everything's future, pretty much. It causes you to just be thinking ahead and dreaming and expecting God to do great things. But I think for a lot of us, a lot of times, instead of being looking ahead, we're actually looking behind. And sometimes we have this idea that, well, God really showed his glory in my life back then. But because of a present difficulty, it seems like it's easy for us to think about the good old days. The good old days. That time in the past. Maybe that was the time where we didn't make as many errors as we make now. Maybe that was the time when relationships were stronger than they are right now. Maybe as we look back, we say, I wasn't suffering back then as much as I am right now. I'm not struggling with the things in my mind, depression and that kind of thing that I'm experiencing right now. And we can have this sense that the glory that we saw, the things that we saw God do in the past are gone. Some of us, we feel that way when we think about actually the next generation. A study was done last year by George Gallup, who's famous for doing lots of surveys. And he surveyed various people at different age groups, and he found that the millennials, those are ages 20 to 38, that the millennials are very different from the Gen X, which is, you know, those pretty much in their 30s, and then the boomers, who are 52 to 76 years old, and then the builders, 77 to 95 years old. There's whole different ways of looking at things here among these people. And they found that 46% of millennials, the way they make decisions is called moralistic therapeutic deism. I know that's a mouthful. But moralistic, what's good? What's the moral this time, right now? Therapeutic, and what makes me feel good right now? And deism is, you know, God created the world and he just sort of set everything free and we don't really see him have any involvement in our lives anymore. That's how they look at life, half of them. In contrast, only about 9% of those in this age group, at least of those that were studied here in the U.S., have a biblical theism, a biblical worldview, and in the basics of our faith. Wow. Moralistic therapeutic deism means a belief in a God who remains distant from people's lives. People are supposed to be good to each other. Just basically, let's all just be moral. Let's just do what's right. But the universal purpose in life is being happy and feeling good about oneself, because there's no moral absolute truths. God allows good people into heaven, quote unquote good people. And God places very limited demands on people, so I don't really want to get too close to him, is the idea here. That perspective describes 46% of people pretty much in their 20s and 30s. Amazing. It's when I see that, I think, wow, those glory days of the past when I was younger in that age group was a whole lot bigger than that, you know? We're going to be studying the book of Ezekiel these next 5 weeks. Our key word for Ezekiel is the word glory. You see the word in the book over and over and over. This book is about the glory of God. His glory that was with the people, but actually passed away, but is coming back. And that's the basic outline that we're going to see in the coming weeks. And this is a question that kind of arises from the book for me. How can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life? Especially if your orientation is back then. How can you have that sense of expectancy, that anticipation for God to work in a new way? Not necessarily the same way he worked in the past, but God to do a new thing. That's the question we're gonna try to answer this evening. Of course, for God to do that, we have to see a lot of times that there's a lot of things going on right now. And Ezekiel was definitely one who lived in a time of wrath and punishment and even seeing his own homeland destroyed, if you can imagine that. If you can imagine where you come from, if the capital was just absolutely destroyed, that's what's going to come for Ezekiel. And he was away from his land. A lot of us can relate to that, right? But not only that, the Babylonians were the people of the day. They were the superpower conquering their way westward from Babylon, making their way all the way through to Syria and Israel and Judah. And they not only conquered the people of Judah, but they brought the people out and brought them back to Babylon. And there were actually six different deportations. Six times the Babylonians came and took people out of Israel and brought them back. In 605, Daniel was taken. Some 8 years later, in 597, Ezekiel was taken, along with 10,000 others, including their king, Jehoiachin. And then the most climactic of them all was 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was just razed. The Jewish life came to an end as they knew it there in their homeland. And this was all done by these superpower, these people that were just amazing. They were actually following, in some ways, what happened some years earlier, about 150 years earlier, when the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom of Israel. They took the people away, and they scattered them among the nations. We call it the Great Jewish Diaspora, or spreading out in 722 BC. And yet we find that the Assyrians, as great as they were, the Babylonians conquered them. So they became the new bully on the block, so to speak. And then the Babylonians came and they made their way to the southern nation of Judah. Judah lasted another 150 years longer, about 350 years instead of 200 years, like the northern kingdom. But they also came to an end. But God had his people that he was using at those times. And when the southern nation was being destroyed in 586, the Lord knew what he was doing. He allowed the Babylonians to come and to take the people back and the temple to be destroyed and bring the people into exile where they're in captivity. Some of us were over at the retreat last week and we saw that the greater part of the Old Testament you could summarize in three societies. Those of you who are there, do you remember what the ARC stands for? Anarchy, royalty, and captivity. The anarchy was the time of judges, the royalty was the time of kings, and the captivity is the time we're entering now, where the people were taken captive and pulled out of the land, and they're over in Babylon. And if you could take the whole Bible and divide it up into like eight different periods, we're making our way right over into the captivity period here when Israel was actually away from the land. If you round everything off to years of 500, we're about 500 BC, 600 BC. So what happened was, in terms of the context, the Assyrians came, they brought the northern kingdom back to Assyria, but then spread them out from there. And then 150 years later, the Babylonians came, but they brought the people back. They didn't spread them among the nations because Judah was preserved and God was working, because God had it as part of his plan that the Messiah, long prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, would have to appear through the tribe of Judah and the people would have to come back to the land. So that's the good news yet to come after the time of Ezekiel. But that's where it was all heading. But at the time that Ezekiel was ministering, the Babylonians were they were the most powerful people. And they were the most religiously pagan of all the peoples. The Temple of Marduk was an amazing centerpiece, you could say, of the ancient city of Babylon. And it wasn't just Marduk. They had gods all over the place. I mean, every street was named after a god in Babylon. They had so many gods, I don't know if anybody could ever name them all. It was a religious metropolis. Imagine 53 temples of the chief gods, 55 chapels of Marduk, 300 chapels for the earthly deity, 600 for heavenly deities, 180 altars for the goddess Ishtar, 180 for gods Nergal and Adad, 12 other altars for different gods. It's over 1,000 different chapels and altars, you know, and temples just in the city of Babylon alone. And no wonder why the book of Revelation, looking back on this years later, says Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, and you know, the abominations of the earth. Wow. Not only that, everybody had their own personal idol. Everybody had their own little god that they could keep with them in their house or bring with them, you know? And the little god was good for, you know, like helping them with sickness. And this little god, the personal god, acted as a mediator to the bigger gods who needed, some kind of intermediate sort of god that would help them. And these little gods were really benefit driven. The people kind of looked at them like, well, okay, my god's not really helping me very much because I don't have that much money right now. And the kids are getting sick, so we'll just throw that one away and we'll get another one. But because there were so many gods. But the big gods had ziggurats, you know, for devotion to their god. Each one of the cities had a ziggurat that was a steeped or a stepped structure. You could climb up to the top. And each one of these was dedicated to one of the different Babylonian gods. This was the context in which Ezekiel found himself. And yet, as pagan and with all these various religions, these people were amazingly advanced, these Babylonians. They're the ones that developed the whole cuneiform alphabet system. They're the ones that had all these law codes. We know perhaps the Code of Hammurabi, 1780 BC. This was a famous code of antiquity that established legal practices. Okay, if you've done this, then this is the crime, that sort of thing. Especially the whole idea of retaliation. This concept of making the punishment fit the crime, or tit for tat, or lex talionosis, nois talionosis, is the idea of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. We see that actually years later. Under Moses. And the Babylonians were very progressive on all this. They developed the calendar that has the 12 months based on the new moon. They had water clocks, sun clocks, medicine, surgery, anatomy, physiology. They are the ones that knew about circulation and blood pulse and all of these things that so many other societies didn't know about. These were the people that conquered Judah and Jerusalem. These were the people who brought the people out of their land after the time of Josiah. Everything's moving toward 586 when the temple gets destroyed, but God was raising up his various people. Daniel was one of them, 605, as I noted. Ezekiel, some 8 years later. Those two men brought out to Babylon to be his representatives to the exiles. And God was working back in the land, even amidst all of the very difficult things that they were going through. Josiah was the last godly king, and he was followed by four others. His son Jehoahaz only reigned 3 months. Can you imagine what that does to a society? 3 months. And then Jehoiakim for some 11 years. and Jehoiachin for 3 months, and then Zedekiah for 11 years. See a pattern there? 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years. Those are the last four kings of the southern kingdom. Wow. Well, today, lots of people are going through very similar things that they were experiencing there in this time of exile. They were very, at all these theological differences, certainly among the Jews, and that's why God kicked them out of the land. And today we see many people actually who are very spiritual. They pray during a given week. They worship or thank God. You know, 40-some percent do that among millennials. But only 38% of them would have a biblical worldview. I don't know how to reconcile this with the other part of the study that said only 9% of them did. But the point being is that this generation that's so influential in their 20s and their 30s, this is a generation and so much has actually been turning away from the Lord. I'm so delighted to see some of you in that age group that are here, that are finding about the Lord and serving Him. So in the midst of all this, God says, be expectant. Expect me to work. In the midst of the greatest difficulty they had experienced, where they actually got kicked out of their land, we find Ezekiel coming, being called by God in these first three chapters that we're going to look at today. And I think he's going to answer this question, how can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your own life? He certainly needed to see God's glory. He certainly needed to see that God was working in the midst of all of this. And we'll see in this first chapter that God called Ezekiel to see his glory. Ezekiel needed to see what God was doing in the midst of all this very, very difficult situations that he was in, that people were in. Ezekiel was about 30 years old when God chose to give him this vision, as we see in the first verses of the book, where he ends up being called in glory. So that's where his call comes. We're going to look at those three chapters today. Next week, we'll cover chapters 4 to 24. So you're going to read ahead, read those 21 chapters. You get, let's say, three chapters a day, and it'll bring you right up to next week if you don't already have a systematic Bible reading program. And then we'll take a week looking at what God said about the other nations. And we'll take a couple of weeks at the end of the book, seeing how God was going to renew them and bring his glory back again with a new life and a new order. But God's glory actually starts way back at the beginning. You know the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the second verse says, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here's the first time we see God's Spirit. God's glory, and he is there right at creation. And God's glory shows up at the tabernacle some years later when they build this tent, which was actually designed not to be a place where they go to worship God who was somewhere else, but actually the place where God himself came to dwell with them. In Exodus 40, it says, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, God's presence filled his new palace. They made a home for him. That's why they called this the house of the Lord. That was God. That's where God would dwell with the people. Amazing to think about. And then God's glory came upon people, various people, especially kings like Saul. In 1 Samuel, and then David anointed as king, and God's spirit, God's glory came on him. And David had it in his heart to want to build a temple. God didn't allow him to do it. But when his son Solomon did it, God's glory actually went and filled that temple. As Solomon prayed, or after he prayed in 1 Kings 8, it says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priest couldn't continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. And then Solomon prayed, oh Lord, You have said that you would live in a thick cloud of darkness, and now I've built a glorious temple for you, a place where you can live forever. And God's glory came and lived with the people right there in the temple. But how long would he do that? How long would God's glory stay there? This brings us to actually to Ezekiel chapter 1. Because we find Ezekiel saying in the very first three verses of the book, in my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles of the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. That's also when when Ezekiel had been brought 5 years earlier. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings. And the wings of one touched the wings of another, and each one went straight ahead, and they didn't turn as they moved. Each had a human face in the front, the face of a lion on the right side, and the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. And each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. As I looked at these beings, I saw four wheels touching the ground beside them, one wheel belonging to each. The wheels sparkled as if made of beryl. The four wheels looked alike and were made the same. Each wheel had a second wheel turning crosswise within it. What Ezekiel's saying here is the glory of God. In this form of this spirit with these four wheels, we see nothing like this anywhere else in the Bible. This is an amazing vision of God's glory. Okay, I've used that word glory several times. Do you think you could define the word glory? What do we mean when we say glory? Okay. Here's your little time to nudge your neighbor and say, this is what glory means. Give a one-word definition of glory. Turn the person to the person next to you. Okay? Do that. What is meant by glory? What's another word for it? What is glory? Okay, I wonder what you said. This is one of those words we use a lot, but what does it mean to glorify God, for example? You know, the Hebrew word kabod means abundance or honor as well. So it means God has abundance, and we should give him honor. Maybe you said something like that. I found it interesting that the related word kever means heaviness, as in the weight of the stone. In other words, God is heavy. God's weighty. When you glorify God, you're saying, Lord, you're not light. You're not to be easily dismissed. You're full of heaviness. There's another... Actually, the same Hebrew word here that I discovered this week is the word glory is actually used for this part of the body. Any of you know your anatomy? Can you tell what part of the body this is? This is the largest organ in the body called the liver. The word Kaved is the word for liver. It's as an adjective. It's heavy. I thought, okay, liver, heavy, glory. What's the association here? Well, your liver is the heaviest organ in your body. You might say your glory is in your liver. You know, your heaviness. It's what, 3 pounds, I think, something like that. Anyway, depends on where we're at here. It has the idea to be heavy or weighty or burdensome or honored as a verb. I looked up a medical website and they said the liver is the largest solid organ in the body. It removes toxins from the body's blood supply, maintains healthy blood sugar levels, regulates blood clotting, and performs hundreds of other vital functions. It's located beneath the rib cage at the right upper abdomen. There you go. You can feel it. You can feel your liver kind of right in here on the right side. Well, maybe I don't know if you can feel it, but that's where it is. You know, it's underneath there, and you cannot live without a liver. It's vital for hundreds of things in your body. Is that not a good depiction of glory? The Hebrews knew that, and so the liver and the glory of God must both be our priority. You have to give attention to your liver. Liver is probably one of the things I hate to eat the most. I made a vow that I would never eat liver again when I was a kid, you know. But the liver that we have is absolutely important. And seeing God's glory means making his weight and honor heavy in our lives. It means we really give him consideration and weight in the way we live our lives. That's what it means to glorify God, to give him glory. So we see Ezekiel was called to see his glory in the first chapter. But that wasn't just for his own benefit. Ezekiel was to see his glory so that he could share that glory with others. And so we see chapters 2 and 3, God calling Ezekiel after he shows him his glory and says, this is what I want you to do. This is what you're supposed to say to the people. And the introduction to this is at the end of chapter 1. Above this surface was something that looked like a throne made of blue lapis lazuli. And on this throne, high above, was a figure whose appearance resembled a man. From what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like gleaming amber, flickering like a fire. I think this is probably the Lord Jesus. And from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame, shining with splendor. All around him was a glowing halo like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. And when I saw it, I fell face down on the ground, and I heard someone's voice speaking to me. As we get into chapter 2, we see what God told him. God said, stand up, son of man, said the voice. I want to speak with you. The Spirit came into me as he spoke, and he set me up on my feet, and I listened carefully to his words. Son of man, he said, I'm sending you to the nation of Israel, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been rebelling against me to this very day. They are a stubborn and hard-hearted people. But I'm sending you to them to say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or refuse to listen, for remember, they are rebels, at least they will know they have had a prophet among them. We see what these people were like in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel focuses on when Nebuchadnezzar says, you have to bow down before this image. Daniel focuses on the three who are standing. But my question is, what about all the other Jews? I mean, there were at least 20,000 of them brought there. They're all bowing down. They're all rebellious against the Lord. They're all unwilling to stand. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the ones that are actually the only ones standing. And God said that was actually going to happen. Deuteronomy 28 says, the Lord will exile you and your king, this is years before they ever had a king, to a nation unknown to you and your ancestors. There in exile you will worship gods of wood and stone. And I would add, and gold and silver. So this is what God says. This is what God says to Ezekiel when he calls him. Son of man, do not fear them or their words. Don't be afraid, even though their threats surround you like nettles and briars and stinging scorpions. Do not be dismayed by their dark scowls, even though they are rebels. You must give them my messages, whether they listen or not. But they won't listen, for they're completely rebellious. Son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not join them in their rebellion. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Imagine being called to people who just scowl at you all the time. I don't know what that's like. You guys show me, okay? Scowl at me, okay? You guys are horrible scowlers. Thank God for that. These people weren't going to respond. God already told them that. And then I looked and saw a hand reaching out to me. It held a scroll, which he unrolled. And I saw that both sides were covered with funeral songs, words of sorrow and pronouncements of doom. And he tells them more about this in chapter 3. That the voice said to me, son of man, eat what I'm giving you. Eat this scroll and then go and give its message to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. Fill your stomach with this, he said. And when I ate it, it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said, son of man, go to the people of Israel and give them my messages. I'm not sending you to a foreign people whose language you cannot understand. No, I'm not sending you to people with strange and difficult speech. If I did, they would listen. But the people of Israel won't listen to you any more than they listen to me. For the whole lot of them are hard-hearted and stubborn. But look, I've made you as obstinate and hard-hearted as they are. I've made your forehead as hard as the hardest rock. So don't be afraid of them or fear their angry looks, even though they are rebels. And jump to verse 16. And after 7 days, the Lord gave me a message. He said, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, warn people immediately. If I warn the wicked, saying, you are under the penalty of death, but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. The idea here is what a watchman's supposed to do. The watchman has the highest place on the wall. He's the first one to be able to see the danger approaching. And if he sees an oncoming army, it's his responsibility to tell the people below, shut the gates, prepare for battle, because danger's coming. And in a sense, that's what God is calling Ezekiel to do. And in a sense, that's what God is calling you and me to do as well. And God says in verse 19, if you warn them and they refuse to repent and keep on sinning, they will die in their sins. But you will have saved yourself because you obeyed me. He's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about losing salvation or anything like that. He's saying that there's a real danger of death when we're not responsible to do what God wants us to do. In Ezekiel's case, we'll let them know. And to help people continue to follow the Lord, because he says in verse 20, if righteous people turn away from their righteous behavior and ignore the obstacles I put in their way, they will die. And if you do not warn them, they will die in their sins. Their righteous acts will be remembered, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. And then the Spirit came into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke and said to me, go to your house and shut yourself in. There, son of man, you will be tied with ropes, so you cannot go out among the people. Now this is perplexing, isn't it? God says, go speak to the people, but I'm going to tie you up and not let you go speak. It's even worse. And he says, and I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be speechless and unable to rebuke them, for they are rebels. But
When I give you a message, I will loosen your tongue and let you speak. Then you will say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Those who choose to listen will listen, but those who refuse will refuse. God says, not only are you in the right time to speak, they're not going to listen to you any more than they listen to Christian pastors today. This millennial study done last year, it says that the millennials' positive perspective toward Christians only represents Christian pastors represents only 54% of them. Only about half of them have even a positive view of pastors. Wow. But there's also 8 other influencers in their lives, and they have a higher view of these 8 other influencers, which are listed as journalists, elected government officials, college professors, their parents, entertainment celebrities, authors of nonfiction books, their friends, and popular social media personalities. This can be disheartening for those of us in Christian ministry. I just finished 15 years in the pastorate. This tells me 37% of them have a negative view of pastors, but only 32% of them have a negative view of entertainment celebrities. I mean, I don't do any better than any one of these entertainment celebrities, you know? Wow. God still called him. And God still told him, this is what I want you to see my glory. This is what I want you to do, share my glory. You're not responsible for their response. They are responsible. And in like manner, God calls us to see his glory. Now, you can see it without a vision, although you've just been privy to the vision without seeing it. You've been able to read about it. Most of us, a vision to see his glory like that, but he certainly has given us even more than that when he's given us his word. And he's actually prepared the way for us to share his glory. Found that is interesting in this study that in terms of looking at Jesus, 59% of these millennials who are kind of all over, they have a positive view of Jesus. 6 out of 10. That's encouraging, isn't it? Of the Bible, 51%. Of Christianity, 50%. Of atheism, only 25%. So, God calls us to see his glory. God calls us to share his glory. The question is, are we doing it? I love this quote from Henry Blackaby. He says, we don't choose what we will do for God. He invites us to join him where he wants to involve us. God's not saying, what do you want to do for me? God is saying, my glory. Can you see it? And can you share it? So how can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life? God called Ezekiel to see his glory and to share it, and God calls us to see his glory. So, how's your liver? How's your liver? You know, livers, they do well unless you eat a lot of fatty food. And then they become fatty livers, and then they can move into fibrosis and cirrhosis and eventually liver cancer. And a lot of this comes from obesity. People just kind of not being disciplined. Eating too much leads to these liver diseases. Okay, more importantly, how's your worship? How are you, how is your glory liver, so to speak, you know? Has the glory to God gotten fatty? Because you're adding all kinds of substances to really glorifying God in simplicity, like feelings without substance and laziness, and you end up with cancerous worship, which is worshiping something else instead of worshiping the true God. I think having an increasing reliance on the Bible can help. It can help us to see God's glory in a greater sense. Because I don't think God's going to give an Ezekiel 1 vision to any of us. Studies have shown that, especially among millennials, 46% of them primarily turn to the Bible for moral guidance, which I thought, well, that's somewhat encouraging. But actually, a higher percentage, 63%, mostly lean on personal emotions, past experience, and other the advice of other people when making moral choices. Not an absolute standard. It helps them make decisions. Kind of what everybody else thinks. For that reason, only 47% believe in the marriage of one man to one woman. This has changed significantly the farther we've gotten away from the Bible. 3 out of 4 millennials believe that all religious faiths are of equal value. That's called syncretism. They don't follow any one faith. They pick and choose and try to kind of, like a smorgasbord, just kind of put it all together. And a majority admit to often feeling anxious, depressed, or fearful. That's the result of having or lacking a real substance. 75%, 3 out of 4 millennials still said that they are still searching for their purpose in life. Bad. These are the influences in their 20s and 30s. Most of them, 75% of them, haven't found their purpose in life. So God calls us to see His glory and share it. One of us needs to think about how we can see it, how we can share it. How can you better see God's glory? I can't think of any better way than to just have a constant, disciplined exposure to the Word of God. Do you have a plan? Do you have a plan where this is what I'm going to do in terms of getting into God's Word? How many of you have a plan? Just raise your hand. Just show me. This is, I have a plan. Half of us, I think. I urge you to develop a plan where you say, I'm going to read even one verse a day. And pray that God would give you the discipline to see His glory through that one verse. I'm trying to hold one friend accountable for one verse a day. Let's start there. If you can handle more than that, go 2 verses. That's twice as much, right? We have to be able to see God's glory because we're never going to be able to share His glory unless we really see. I would guess that God has put someone in our lives here to share that glory with, even right now. Ezekiel, they were the people that were like him, who spoke his own language, and they weren't necessarily somebody far away, and maybe that's the case. I pray that God will show us that. Okay? Thank you, Lord, for this amazing vision saw of your glory. In some ways, we can see it because we can read about it. We need you to also help us to understand what you say in your word and to have a plan. And I pray, Father, that you would really do that and help us to see and share, because you're doing a great thing.